Greetings, brethren, and happy Sabbath to all of you, the brethren in Hickory and also in Charlotte, tuned in via webcast and call-in services. Hope everyone is having a wonderful Sabbath. What is it called when a high priest in the Old Testament used a swear word? A Leviticus. And not to gross anyone out, but if you had to use the restroom in the Old Testament, over whose house would you seemingly go over? Potiphar. And it's this last one. You know, I've noticed since attending the UCG, a lot of the brethren drink coffee, which prompted me to think about, if you were living in space, what would you use to pay for your coffee? Starbucks.
Yeah, I know.
Brethren, today's sermon is entitled, You Can Place Your Hope. You can place your hope. How does one recognize what true hope is unless the Father draws that individual? Unless their eyes and ears have been opened to the amazing truths of God. Ephesians 1, 18 and 19 points out that we are fortunate and blessed to understand the confident hope that God has given to all those whom he has called, that we may know what is the hope of his calling. What are the riches of his glory, of his inheritance in the saints? And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the work of his mighty power? You know, hope should play an important role in the life of a Christian. It is one of the three eternal attributes that Paul instructed the Corinthians to abide in 1 Corinthians 13 and 13, along with faith and love, with love being the most important one. Hope can sway your decision making, depending on what it is that you are actually hoping for. Oftentimes, the thing hoped for is beyond our immediate control, such as healing, perhaps knowledge, wisdom, but we still pray that the thing that we hope for will eventually occur. Hope inspires us to do things almost involuntary, taking us in certain directions because our hope is so strong. I believe every Christian needs to maintain a strong conviction of hope, that true hope that is aligned with the truth and promises of God. But on the flip side, we need to be aware of the false hope that exists in this world. This kind of hope leads to deception, and it can be easy to be deceived if we're not careful. After all, Satan has deceived the whole world, and if possible, even the elect. Satan deceived a large number of angels at one point via that deception. And I speculate that those angels, demons, were given over to a false hope. Perhaps Satan promised those angels glory, positions of power, universal influence, or a 2022 Ford Mustang Mach 1 if he were to be successful in his rebellion against God. Who knows? But we do know the Bible warns us that Satan has false ministers that give out messages of deception, which leads to a false hope, such as immortality of the soul, the Trinity, the two-night and one-day resurrection, and others. Many accept and believe these messages and have no earthly idea that they are being deceived. They do not realize that they are simply pawns in Satan's masterful game of chess. And more importantly, if God had not called you and I out, we indeed would be deceived as well, and therefore a people without a true godly hope. You know, some choose to live their lives for the here and now. What shall I eat? What shall I drink? How much wealth that I can accumulate? Which investment will yield the greatest return? Cryptocurrency, real estate, IPOs, and so forth. And those things are very important, but with those whom God has called out the Ecclesia, the General Assembly, and given His Holy Spirit, He has allowed each and every one of us to see past this current life and get a glimpse into the world tomorrow. And that glimpse produces a hope that is unparalleled in thought or in words. True hope is essential to the Christian faith. And to go throughout this life with no knowledge of where to place your hope, at least to me, is one of the most despondent, discouraging, down in the dumps, stumbling blocks in a person's life. So today, brethren, I would like for us to look at three specific areas where you can place your hope, a hope that is pure and true. That first hope will be in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and that He is who He say He is. The second place where we can place our hope is in God's mercy. And finally, hope in God's soon coming kingdom. Brethren, the first place we can place our hope, as previously said, is pure and true hope, is in Jesus Christ, and that He is who He say He is, the Son of the living God. If we have any doubts whether Jesus Christ is truly the Son of God, then the rest of this sermon is meaningless, and it will yield us no fruit at all. We must ask ourselves, prove to ourselves, is there any validity into the claims that Jesus Christ made in regards to being the Son of God? Together, let's walk through an eyewitness account and two testimonies concerning Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So, brethren, if you would, please turn over to John, the first chapter. John, the first chapter. If you read through the first chapter of John, verses 1 through 18, you will find that it is in total harmony with Genesis 1. It reveals the uniqueness of Jesus Christ, indicating that both the creation and in the incarnation, Christ was the light through by means which the Father revealed His purpose. John identifies Jesus Christ as the Word, co-eternal with the Father, equal in character. We find that Jesus had no beginning of days and that both He and the Father existed before creation, with Jesus being lesser only in His sense of authority. If you drop down to verse 29, we see overwhelming evidence that Jesus was the Son of God. We have an eyewitness account given by John the Baptist. Verse 29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is He of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel, therefore I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God." I would like to pause right here for a second because I believe this is the perfect illustration and undeniable evidence of the Holy Spirit working in dramatic fashion. Paul wrote in Romans 8 and 16, "The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." So here's my question, brethren. Now, if the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit, and there is a spirit in man, Job 32 and 8, that we are the children of God, how much greater the testimony of the Holy Spirit as it was bearing witness with John's spirit concerning Jesus Christ? One who is a part of the Godhead, one who came from heaven, the great I am, the one who said, "Let there be light," the one who from the beginning was with God and was God. This God-given supernatural confirmation makes John's testimony even more dynamic, and for us, creates a true place where we can rest our hope. John recognizes that Jesus Christ was the true Son of God and even expressed to his followers. John said, "He, Jesus Christ, must increase as I decrease." Matthew Henry's concise commentary had this to say about John's statement. Quote, "John was fully satisfied with the place and work assigned to him. But Jesus came on a more important work. He also knew that Jesus would increase in honor and influence, for of his government and peace there would be no end. While himself would be less followed, John knew that Jesus came from heaven as the Son of God." End quote. Now, some may argue that John the Baptist did indeed have doubts that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. I've heard this many times over. And this argument stems from when John sent two of his disciples to get clarification from Jesus. Are you the coming one, or do we look for another? You know, my personal belief is that John didn't have any doubts at all about who Jesus was, because look at what Jesus is about to say about John in Matthew 11 and verse 7. If you turn over to Matthew 11 and verse 7. And that reads, "As they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John." Now, this is not merely Jesus' opinion, but facts. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind?" We certainly know that John was not weak by any means. He was not like a blade of grass shaken in the wind. But on the contrary, John had the Spirit of God. John was known for calling out King Herod and for marrying his brother's wife. And he was known for being critical of the Pharisees and Sadducees. So by no means was John a weak man or a shaken individual. "But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist." Now, does this sound like one who had any doubts about Jesus Christ? Not in my opinion, brethren. I believe there was never any doubt in John's mind whether Jesus was the Son of God or not. I believe John understood by the power of the Holy Spirit that God would have never permitted his ministry to be cut prematurely if Jesus was the Son of God. John knew what his purpose was. He knew his mission was to prepare the way for the Son of God. He was to be that voice crying in the wilderness, declaring, "Make straight in the desert a highway for our God." Furthermore, if Jesus Christ was not the Son of God, I'm almost certain that John would have lived a much, much longer life than he did, because his godly appointed mission would have had to continue until the coming of the Messiah. I would like to look at another testimony. In an effort to compare John's testimony to another, I would like to use this testimony of not another human made up of flesh and blood, but of one which was of spirit, a demon which took over control over two men. So, brethren, if you would, please turn with me to Matthew 8 and 28. It's Matthew 8 and 28. "When he had come to the other side, to the country of the Gergesenes, there met him two demon-possessed men coming out of the tombs, exceedingly fierce, so that no one could pass that way. And suddenly they cried out, saying, 'What have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?' Now, a good way off from there was a herd of many swine feeding, So Jesus Christ sent them away into the herd of swine. These demons knew exactly who Jesus was upon sight. They knew without a shadow of a doubt that Jesus was the Son of God. And this story often reminds me of a verse in James 2:19. You believe that there is one God and you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. These demons sound very nervous when they saw Jesus, real nervous, as if their time of reckoning had finally come. And so they asked that they might be transferred to that herd of swine feeding nearby. What a great testimony that we can take in knowledge. I'd like to look at another testimony. Brethren, this third testimony I would look for us to look at perhaps is the most important testimony of all, if you will receive it. And if you do receive it, you can without fear place your hope in Jesus Christ, that he is who he says he is. And this last testimony comes from Jesus Christ himself. So if you would, brethren, please turn over to Matthew 26, beginning at verse 62. It's Matthew 26, beginning at verse 62. And the high priest arose and said to him, "Do you answer nothing? What is this these men testify against you?" But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest answered and said to him, "I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and the coming on the clouds of heaven." Jesus Christ declared that he was the Son of God, knowing full well the things he was about to suffer, even to the point of death. Now, who in their right mind was sustained a lie for this stretch of time, knowing full well what the outcome would be? I know I wouldn't. Only one with full understanding of their identity would persevere through so much agony and humiliation. In my personal opinion, if Jesus were lying about being the Son of God, why take it to this extreme? It would have been much easier for Jesus Christ to simply deny that he was the Son of God. And he could perhaps avoid death, at least for that moment. But instead, he knew where he came from, and he knew where he was going. And the bottom line is Jesus Christ knew exactly who he was, the Son of God. And brethren, I could go on giving you more evidence that Jesus is the Son of God, but for the sake of time, I will close out my first point with this thought. In 1 Timothy 1:1, you don't have to turn there, but I want you to look at how Paul begins his letter to Timothy. "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ our hope." Brethren, our hope in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is essential to the Christian faith. Jesus came to his own, but his own did not receive him. Will you receive him, brethren? Will you receive his testimony? For since the creation of this world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that we are without excuse. So, brethren, our first point is that we can have a sure hope that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now, brethren, on to our second point. And that is that we can place our hope in God's mercy. Over in Matthew 9:13, Jesus Christ told the Pharisees, "Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice." And you know what? I believe that it's a great thing for us to be able to place our hope in something that God says he desires. An eternal value or unmerited display of love he extends to us each and every day upon a godly repentance. So, brethren, if you would, please turn over to 2 Samuel 12, and we'll begin at verse 1. The 2 Samuel 12, beginning at verses 1. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, "There were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and with his children. He ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man who refused to take him from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him." So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man. And he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die. And he shall restore fourfold for the lamb because he did this thing because he had no pity." Then Nathan said to David, "You are the man." Now, there are appropriate times when any of us would welcomely perceive this comment as a gratifying comment. "You are the man." Perhaps after making a game-winning shot, catching a touchdown pass in a football game to seal the game, or making an incredible hole-in-one shot on the golf course, but maybe in this case, not so much. Dropping down to verse 13. So David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die." The judgment spoken by David in verse 5 could have easily been a sentencing on David's own life. But God extended his mercy upon David, upon his sincere repentance. The first thing that stands out to me is that David in no way, shape, form, or fashion tried to justify his sin. And secondly, he clearly acknowledges who it is that he has committed sin or transgressed against, which is the Lord. And we all know that with sin, even though God will forgive us, there still comes consequences. And David certainly reaped those consequences for his actions. Look at all the trouble that he had with Absalom, and even the loss of his child conceived by him and Bathsheba. But on the flip side, God could have easily required David's life, and Bathsheba's for that matter. But it states that God put away his sin, and he forgave David and accepted his godly repentance. This is a great and wonderful show of God's mercy and a true place that we can place our hope. Brethren, I would like to look at one more encouraging example and further proof that we can place our hope in God's mercy. I know oftentimes I can get down to myself if I, by my own human nature, have a repeated sin or action or thought, and it really gets to me sometimes. But sometimes when I look at this story right here, I realize how merciful God is and how thankful that I am that he is my God. You can certainly make a case that King Ahab was the most wicked king Israel had ever known. Over in 1 Kings 16 and 33, it tells us that Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. Now, if you ask me, that's a pretty strong statement. The Bible tells us that Ahab sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord because Jezebel, his wife, stirred him up. Ahab had an altar set up for Baal, had images of idols built. He allowed Jezebel to kill prophets of the Lord, including making many, many death threats concerning the prophet Elijah, which forced him to flee for his life. But even after all this, God showed his mercy upon Ahab. Brethren, if you would, please turn to 1 Kings 21 and 25. That's 1 Kings 21 and 25. But there was no one like Ahab, who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord, because Jezebel, his wife, stirred him up. And he behaved very abominably, in following idols according to all that the Amorites had done, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. So it was when Ahab heard those words that he tore his clothes, put sackcloth on his body, and fasted, and lay in sackcloth, and went about mourning. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "See how Ahab humbled himself before me. Because he humbled himself before me, I will not bring calamity in his days. In the days of his son, I will bring calamity on his house." If we can take anything away from these verses, it is that God is the God of mercy. Ezekiel tells us, "As I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel?" You know, even though what's turned out to be seemingly a transitory form of repentance, if I could use such a phrase, God was still willing to be merciful to Ahab by choosing to delay his wrath upon King Ahab in his days. What a wonderful hope we can have in God's mercy when we miss the mark, when we mess up. When he sees godly repentance within us, one that leads to change and a renewed way of life, you can rest assured that God will be merciful. It is part of his divine nature. Which prompted another question as I was preparing this sermon. Do you know why we can have true hope in God's mercy? As I was searching through the scripture, I found the answer over in Hebrews 6 and 17. "Thus God determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of the promise, the immutability of his counsel, confirmed by an oath, that by two immutable things, by God's promise and his oath, in which it is impossible for God to lie." Brethren, this is the reason why we can place our hope in God's mercy. God cannot lie. And since God cannot lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. And this hope that we have, it serves as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil where the mercy seat was located, symbolic of God's throne. And now by the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation, which in other words means that Jesus Christ became our mercy seat. Brethren, it is such a blessing to see and understand that our hope begins and ends with Jesus Christ. And as we stated from the beginning, it is comforting to know that our God desires mercy and not sacrifice. Therefore, let us place all our hope in his mercy. Now, brethren, on to our third point. I would like for us to exhort us all to place our hope into God's soon coming kingdom. You know, man has utterly failed in every attempt to govern himself. There's a total disregard of the law of God. The kingdoms of this world does what is right in their own eyes, instead of bringing God into the equation. If we turn over to 1 Samuel 8, the 8th chapter, we can see God's warning to Israel on what would happen if a king were to reign over them. But as usual, Israel insisted. So Samuel prayed to the Lord in verse 7. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Heed the voice of the people and all that you say, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them." And I guess the argument could be made that if ancient Israel would have not rejected God from reigning over them, we may not have even ever heard of anyone carrying the title of king, from Saul to David to Solomon and so forth. If ancient Israel would have kept their covenant with God, therefore being a light to the nations, consider how many other nations do you suppose would have desired to enter into that covenant with the Holy One of Israel? To get a first-hand glimpse into how a righteous, law-abiding, God-fearing people should carry themselves. A foretaste into what godly character looks like when it is expressed by an entire nation instead of one individual or a little flock. According to Britannica.com, this year was around 539 BC, and there was a king who lived named Belshazzar. And he gave a big dinner. He invited thousands of his nobles, and they were all drinking wine. And while Belshazzar was drinking his wine, he gave orders to his servants. He commanded them to bring some gold and silver cups that his father Nebuchadnezzar had confiscated from the temple in Jerusalem. So Belshazzar had his servants bring them out so everyone could drink from them. And as they drank wine, they began to engage in idolatrous worship. Suddenly Belshazzar watched in fear as the words "many, many, tekel, upharsin" were supernaturally written on the palace wall. Petrified by what he had just seen, Belshazzar ordered his magicians, soothsayers, astrologers to explain the inscription, but they were unable to interpret its meaning. So Daniel was then summoned by the royal palace to interpret this inscription. And for a moment, brethren, I would like for us to consider this interpretation of this inscription. "Many, many, tekel. God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. You have been weighed in the balances and found wanting." With the total abandonment of God's law in the world's governments, to the sacredness of what true marriage is supposed to look like between a man, a woman, inclusive of God also, to never-ending wars, poverty, murder of innocent people, to a total disregard of everything that God says is holy. How long do you suppose God will allow this behavior to continue before he actually intervenes? And this same writing, metaphorically speaking, ends up on the wall of our Capitol buildings, inside every Senate and House chamber, the White House, U.S. Supreme Court, the Russian State Duma building, and any other world government institutions. In my personal opinion, I believe this inscription could easily serve as a warning for every nation today and what is to come for every human government on earth. Because in due time, that stone cut out without hands will strike the feet of the prophesied image in Daniel 2, mixed with iron and clay, smashing that last world government into pieces. This stone representing Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ will come from heaven, and no longer will man's government exist. Then finally, the kingdom of God will grow into that great mountain that fills the whole earth, a time that we all look forward to, a time that we put our hope and trust in. Who will inherit this kingdom of God, brethren? And just how will one enter into this kingdom? Well, we can find that answer to the first question over in Matthew 5, 3 and 10. It gives you a breakdown of who will possess the kingdom of God. It will be made up of those poor in spirit, those who mourn, the meek, those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, the merciful, pure in heart, those persecuted for righteousness' sakes. How can one enter into this kingdom of God? Can we simply walk right in without invitation? Or are there certain things that must take place? Well, brethren, if you would, please turn with me over to John 3 and 1. That's John chapter 3 and verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Another proof. Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So in order to even look upon this spiritual kingdom, we must be born again." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time in his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit." And as 1 Corinthians 15 and 50 tells us, flesh and blood can never enter into the kingdom of God. Brethren, this is the type of kingdom we await, a spiritual kingdom, a kingdom that is ruled by a righteous king, executing righteous judgment, justice, and mercy. By having experienced what it is like to be ruled by man's government, I think all of us can very much appreciate what it's like to be governed under a righteous authority. And we recognize that no man knows the day or the hour which the Son of God will return to establish his kingdom upon earth. But I will make this comment. We are closer than we were 2,000 years ago. We are closer than we were yesterday. And the good news is that we have a wonderful opportunity to act as ambassadors on behalf of this kingdom. Every day by the way we live our lives until the hope of God's kingdom has appeared before us. As we begin to wrap things up, I would like to take a quick look at the heavenly city that would ascend from heaven, the New Jerusalem. Because every time I read this chapter, it gives me hope. It gives me goosebumps, so to speak. And if you want to follow along, I'll be reading from the New Living Translation, and I'll be in Revelation 21, and I'll begin at verses 12. The city wall was broad and high, 12 gates guarded by 12 angels. The names of the 12 tribes of Israel were written on the gates. There were 3 gates on each side, east, north, south, and west. The wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were written the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. I just love the way it paints out this beautiful picture. The angel who talked to me held in his hand a gold measuring stick to measure the city and its gates and its walls. Now, when he had measured it, he found that it was square, as wide as it was long. In fact, its length and width and height were each 1,400 miles long. I know some translations, like the New American Standard Bible, It's translated as 1,500 miles, so somewhere in between that, I'm not certain. Nevertheless, this is a city unlike any other we could ever hope to imagine. And sometimes at first it's kind of hard to grasp just how massive this heavenly city is. And to get a general idea, at least in human measurements, 1,400 miles in length and width is like, if you're traveling west from Columbia, South Carolina, you would end up somewhere in Santa Fe, New Mexico. And if you were traveling south, southwest, so to speak, you would end up somewhere in Guatemala. And to me, that just astonished me. Then he measured the walls and found them to be 216 feet thick, according to the human standard by the angel. Then he goes on into the foundation of stones laid within the precious, you know, the wall and the gates, and it's being of pure gold and it's clear glass. But I want to drop down to verse 22. I saw no temple in the city, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are his temple. And the city has no need of sun or moon, for the glory of God illuminates the city, and the Lamb is his light. The nations will walk in his light, and the kings of the world, you and I, those who God has added to his family, will enter the city in all of his glory. What a glorious beginning to a new, never-ending chapter for the saints of God. This is the hope we all look forward to in the soon coming kingdom of God. And as I draw this thing to a close, brethren, I pray that we all remember one thing. Upon every trial you go through, whether physical or spiritual, through every disappointment, even in times of joy, every mistake, remember that it is good to place your hope in something that God says he desires, and he will never ever let you down. The love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit that was given to us. Brethren, may you always be encouraged, keeping your hand to the plow. Know that you can place your hope in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And you can place your hope in knowing that God is merciful. And you can place your hope in knowing that God's kingdom will certainly, most certainly, come onto this earth and do all the damage that Satan has done. There's an old hymn written by Edward Mote that we used to sing when I was growing up as a child in Bate, North Carolina, in my church that I attended. And it went like this. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, that solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. Brethren, may you all continue to place your hope on that solid rock.